Well, as we begin the sermon this morning, I want you to think about fruit. Interesting. Well, great. One of the great joys of physical life is fruit. I mean, isn't that the case? When you think about recently, I had one of those really large palm-sized nectarines, and it was ripe. And you bite into that, and it's juicy, and you have to eat it with a napkin or over the sink. I'm president of the over the sink Eaters Club, by the way. Whenever my wife's not around, it's much easier just to eat over the sink. You don't mess anything up. All the crumbs go in the sink. You just turn the water on, rinse the dish, and you're done. It's a great thing. But you have to eat this fruit with a napkin because the juice is just so juicy and so good. Now, a peach is good as well. But it's a texture thing, you know, that little hair is kind of, for some people, kind of, that's why when they can peaches, they take the skin off. But it's an amazing piece of fruit. How about snap of a cold, crisp apple? Juice is all over. I mean, you just cannot beat a good Macintosh or a Gala or maybe you like a Delicious. Outstanding fruits. How about the sugary sweetness of a pineapple? I mean, juice just running down onto the counter as you slice open the pineapple, you take out the core, and you just eat this stuff. How about a watermelon? On a hot summer day, a cold piece of watermelon, even the kind if you have to spit the seeds out, you have to eat those outside because it's easier to spit them outside than it is inside. Fruit cannot be beat. How about the pucker power of a fresh lemon? Or lime. I know people who eat those things. They just love that. Now, I think lemons were probably made for cleaning primarily because they smell so good. Not only do these things taste good, they smell outstanding. What a stupendous creation. It struck me about, I don't know, maybe a month ago, I was going to eat a banana. And you have the bananas on the counter, they're yellow, they're beautiful, they're firm. And as soon as you break that peel, what happens? I mean, you smell this wonderful fruit, you eat this sweet thing, but I mean, within seconds, the part that you peel starts to turn brown. How did God do that? What an amazing creation. Have you ever had bad fruit? Ooh, fruit can be so good, but when it's bad, it can be really bad. Many of you probably have memories of buying cases of grapefruit or oranges for various reasons, usually to buy your daughter's cheerleading outfits or something from days gone by, to support a fundraiser. And a lot of times, it's hard. Okay, I should probably order a case of each. Yeah, I'm going to get a large case. Okay, well, you can't eat all those grapefruit or oranges in the time that they have left in their lives. So they start, you ever saw one of those moldy oranges? That you get down to that last layer on the bottom and you pick that up and it's, ew, your fingers kind of go through it because it's molded on the bottom and it's starting to smell funny. Ever had bad figs? Bible actually talks about bad figs. Now, most of us don't eat figs. Figs are a rather rare thing. Now, you all probably have had them as fig Newtons, but that's not like real figs. Real figs are an odd-shaped little fruit, and they can be good up to the point that they're ripe, but if they start to get overripe, they're ghastly. And they smell, and they're squishy and slimy and bad stuff. I'll tell you one quick story about bad fruit. And that is our neighbors. Now, not that our neighbors are bad fruit, but we live in a 1928 house. It's getting close to 100 years old. It's when it was built, in 1928. So it's the oldest house in this subdivision. And I was told by my 94-year-old neighbor that this subdivision originally was an apple orchard. And he lived in one of the second or third oldest house in the neighborhood. And someone had an apple orchard there, and they built this subdivision out of the apple orchard. Well, my neighbor, whose apple tree apparently was one of the original trees still around from that time, So we're talking a very old tree sits on our property line. And some years there are little blossoms. Some years there are billions of blossoms. And in those years where there are billions of blossoms, they make billions of little apples. And our neighbor has never wanted an apple tree, doesn't like apples apparently, and doesn't ever take care of the tree. So thousands and thousands of apples fall in my yard. And because he doesn't care for the tree, that means he never oil sprays the tree, he doesn't take care of it at all. So every creature on earth enjoys these apples. But it's a little irksome, okay, it's a lot irksome, that this whole side of our yard is covered with rotten apples every year. Now this year is going to be a real character tester, because this year, for some reason, that apple tree is just packed. I mean, I've never seen an apple tree. Literally, this one tree must have 2,000 or 3,000 apples on it. I cannot believe it. In fact, while we were going to camp, one of the tree's branches actually broke and fell down because there were so many apples on it, it couldn't support it. It's amazing. So I have to admit that about every 2-3 days, I go out and pick up apples. He doesn't care that his yard is filled with rotten apples. I kind of care about that. So I just add a few from my yard over to his yard. I throw a few in the trash. But they're really good. We picked a few recently. Pam made some applesauce. They're really good, but they are so rotten. And it irritates me that I go out to mow the lawn, and then you have to smash through all the rotten apples. And it's almost like walking through a yard where there were 12 dogs living there. You know, just they slop and they slime and they go up inside your sandal and just bad fruit is really bad. And you know what else is really attracted to rotting apples? Bees. Yellow jackets love rotting apples. So, of course, last week we had people over, you know, leadership team, we're all going to get together, so how do we keep the bees away? Well, get rid of all the rotten apples, throw them in the neighbor's yard, and then hope they don't bother us. So I think we made it pretty well, but it's just an irritation. The contrast between good fruit, that juicy nectarine that's running down your chin, and the rotten apple that's squishing into your sandal as you try to mow the lawn, is huge. Good fruit is so good, and bad fruit is so bad. Interestingly, God uses this comparison oftentimes in the Bible. Good fruit and bad fruit. The comparison for us is so clear, so obvious, so everyday, so familiar, that this metaphor of good fruit, good outcomes, and bad fruit, bad outcomes, is very common to us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43. Christ used this analogy of a fruit tree. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Now, he wasn't necessarily talking about bad fruit in the sense of spoiling fruit that used to be good. He's drawing another analogy, but he's using this concept of fruit and the tree. It says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit." In other words, an apple tree will always bear apples. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Then he says, "Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." All right, we have a bad tree. He's contrasting the kind of trees that produce good fruit and those that don't. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. I happen to have, fairly close to that apple tree, a giant white oak. That white oak does not produce good fruit as far as I'm concerned. It produces fruit that feeds squirrels, and I hate squirrels, so I shoot them. So you cannot expect edible fruit out of that oak tree. As beautiful as that tree is, as much as I love that tree, and I'm glad it's there, it's not going to provide me anything to eat. It produces acorns like it should. Nor, he says in verse 44, I should say in beginning of verse 44, every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns. Thorns, bad tree. Figs, good tree. Nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. Grapes, good tree. Bush, plant. bramble bad. You're not going to get good grapes out of thorns. It's just not going to happen. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So Christ was in essence saying the source is what's important. Now, we know this very well. We understand the principle. And we know that we're about to commence into the fall Holy Day season. So I'd like to take time in the sermon today to contrast the fruit of the world ruled by Satan and the fruit that will be born in the world that will be ruled by Jesus Christ. The fruit of two worlds. The contrast will be obvious, just as obvious as the metaphor of good fruit and spoiled fruit. Now, we'll begin by simply saying part of the purpose of today's sermon is to begin to wash our minds out. I mean, one of the biggest news items of the last 10 days is, will there be war in the Middle East? Did the Syrian government actually use chemical weapons to put down rebellion? Were they poisoned? Were they gassed? And will we, as a nation, militarily intervene to punish them so that they no longer have the ability to do that? War is everywhere on everyone's mind at this point. Part of the purpose of today's sermon is to wash our mind out. Yes, we have a sick world. We'll talk more about that. But we've got to focus on the vision, the mystery of the kingdom of God, as we said earlier. I'd like to give one major point today. Now, most times I have more than one point, occasionally not. But today, one point. What we want to be reminded of today is this. Source determines outcome. Source determines outcome. In other words, good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees will produce bad fruit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The reason we need to start here is because as you explain the kingdom of God to others, what we first must establish is the kingdom of God is not yet here. In fact, God is not even the direct ruler of this world. It's important to establish that in people's minds. Because otherwise, they will think things like this. You know, if we just band together as good Christians, we can straighten this world out. If we band together as good Christians and work the electoral system, we'll be able to get good politicians in there. And we all know that's an oxymoron. Good and politicians typically can't be in the same sentence. And again, that's not necessarily being critical of people who try hard, but the system of politics does not allow goodness. It just doesn't. It's a great song. Maybe you've seen the musical Wicked. Now, maybe you haven't. But it's supposed to be the prequel to The Wizard of Oz. And it's supposed to be a story about how did the bad witch to get to be so bad? And how did the good witch to get to be so good? What effects were in their lives that brought that about? Well, I bring that up because in this story, we have an interesting thing. How did she get to be so bad? Well, certain things went on, and the outcome is something evil. Well, we'll see that here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. People have to understand this is not God's world. What's important to this world is popularity, and that's what this musical tells them. Finally, that, you know, what's important is popularity. And it goes on to show how you can be popular. You know, and it's an interesting study, nonetheless. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it's interesting, we preach the gospel, but to most people it's like it's behind a veil. They don't get it. They see the screen, but they don't see what's behind it. It's veiled to those who are perishing, those whose minds the God of this age, in verse 4, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. What's it saying? The God of this age is not our Father. The god of this age is Satan the devil. He is, as the King James says, the god of this world. God, the god of this world, Satan the devil, has blinded them. We have an angel who is the god of this age, the god of this world. Source determines outcome. Why do we have a world like the days of Noah, where every thought of the imagination of his heart is only evil continually? Why do we have a world filled with violence and murder? I read a piece recently that's just shocking. That if we take the number of young black men that have been murdered in the last 30 years, it is more than all of our World War II casualties, all of our Vietnam casualties, all of our Afghanistan and Iraq casualties added together. Blacks murdering each other. I mean, I'm not being critical. That's just the way it is. And we think, well, we're insulated from it. We don't see that sometimes in our circumstance. We're talking over 250,000 people murdered each other. How can that be? And we're supposed to be the nation of peace and togetherness and goodness. 85% of young black men who are killed by other black men. Only 15% are interracial, like the thing that we had in Florida recently. So it's a fascinating thing. We live in a world that is filled with violence. It might be held under kind of the surface here, not held out as used to do. We see what's happening. We have wholesale slaughter going on in our nation. Sad. How did it get to be this way? Source determines outcome. The god of this world is a god of violence and war and anger and retribution. So, naturally, we will have a world that reflects that character, that god of this age. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus was speaking here in a confrontation with the Pharisees. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 43, he made an observation about the Pharisees and the spirit that they were in. Now, these were very religious people. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that very religious people can be wholly evil. That's hard for us to grasp. We don't think of that. In the God's church, we think of, people striving for righteousness in every aspect of their lives. Here were religious people who were evil to the core, although they appeared to many others on the surface to be really nice people, really righteous people, really close to God. John 8, verse 43, Christ said this to the Pharisees, "Why do you not understand my speech?" I'll tell you why you don't understand it. Because you are not able to listen to my word. Ever been in a situation like that where someone, you tell them the truth and they're just like, don't talk to me that. Like, I don't want to hear that. Verse 44, why? You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He's telling this to religious people. That's shocking. You are of your father the devil. Who is the god of this world? That devil. Goes on to say this. He was a murderer from the beginning. Where does murder come from? Source determines outcome. He's the source. That's the outcome. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources. So, murder, lying, falsehood, not standing in the truth is falsehood, comes from a source. Why is the world the way it is? It's because Satan is the source. He's the god of this world. He's the one running it. So then it becomes very obvious to us how completely off base most religious people are in the world. They think God is running the world. They think God is trying to fix it all. And yet, how can that good tree produce this bad fruit? Well, it can't. So when we understand that, the world is the way it is because God's not having a direct hands-on approach to the world right now. He's got hands off. He's allowing the God of this world to run it. He's allowing Satan the devil, the father of lies, to do that. When he speaks a lie, middle of verse 44, he speaks from his own resources. Source determines outcome. For he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar. Verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And interesting, people who are in the midst of the world cannot hear the truth. I tell you the truth, you don't believe me, because it's the truth. Ever seen a situation like that where just there's a resistance to the truth? It is there. No wonder with this source that the fruit of this world has been bad. Is bad. When we see, again, 500 murders a year in the city of Chicago, I mean, how can that be? 500 people murdered every year. I mean, like, how can that be? If the tree was good. Source is bad, it produces bad fruit. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've established that Satan is the god of this world. He is the father of lies. He is the source. Therefore, we have bad fruit. And this is supposed to be one of the best nations in the world. Imagine what it's like elsewhere without the moral basis that built this nation. It's crumbling quickly, we know, but that's where it began. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, no wonder this is the world in which we now live. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Word also means dangerous times. We said this last week. You comfortable just having your kids or grandkids go out and play? Just go out and play. Come on back for dinner. Stop back for lunch. We're frightened of those things, not knowing what's going to happen out there. Perilous times, and this is again supposedly a safe nation. For men will be lovers of themselves. This is why it's so dangerous. People are selfish, lovers of money, coveting, boasters. When the boast is on, who's the focus? Me, selfish, proud. We can go through all these blasphemers. When you don't respect God, you blaspheme Him. Disobedient to parents. Obviously not understanding the fifth commandment. Being honoring to parents is honoring to God. Sets that stage. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Oh, that's not our case today, is it? You look out there, you see extensive self-control. Well, not. Wish we did. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. That is the fruit of Satan's world. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. One more set of scriptures to emphasize where we are today and why. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. Snapshot of the world that is ruled by Satan the devil. As Paul says elsewhere, it is the present evil world, or age. Isaiah 59, we'll read the first 15 verses. It'll be a number of scriptures, but again, look at the contrast. This is the spoiled fruit. This is the rotten apple squishing between the toes as you try to mow the lawn. These are the rotten figs that you open the case and you cannot believe that something that tasted so good a week ago now could smell so horrific. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor heavy that it cannot hear. A lot of people believe that that's the case, that God cannot, does not hear. Created the world, walked away. We don't believe that. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Bad source. Source determines outcome. Verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. And what have you heard? Anybody politician, white or black, say, how can we have this murderous rampage continue on? This has to stop. You know, if it doesn't affect me, it doesn't have to stop. It's the way most people treat it. It doesn't happen in my neighborhood, not in my area. No one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave spider's web. Who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the axe of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. I'll pause there for a moment. People's feet don't have to run to evil today, because all they have to do is turn on their computer or their television or their other electronic devices and invite it right into their home. Don't have to run too far these days. They make haste to shed innocent blood. It's not just murdering, it's taking advantage of the innocent, taking advantage of the weak. That is the spirit of shedding innocent blood, taking advantage of people, pulling one over on them. That's the same spirit. So when we say, well, I don't know too many people who are murderers, that's probably true in the physical sense of actually taking someone's life. But when we talk about shedding innocent blood, we're also talking about taking advantage of the weak, being in that spirit. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known. There is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Source determines outcome. Satan is the source. It passes on to other minor puddles along the way. That source pollutes other water, and we have difficulty all through our culture, all through our world. Therefore, justice is far from them. Ever hear anyone say, you know, I took my case to court and I have gotten absolute justice. It's perfect. Couldn't have gone any better. I've never heard that. Everybody says, wow. This is supposed to be justice? This was supposed to be fixing things, making it right? Justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and as we grope as if we had no eyes, we stumble at noonday as if it were twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Why? Source determines outcome. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. This is a time yet in the future before Israel will recognize that. Verse 13. In transgressing and in lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. As a result, justice, verse 14, is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. I love this poetic phrase. Truth is fallen in the street. It's like truth was struggling along and just collapsed under the weight of all this. Equity cannot enter. The gates are barred so that fairness cannot even get in. Ever known that to be in the business world today? Fellows and ladies in the church who are in business often struggle with that. That we live in a world of such corruptness that to do business honestly is a tough thing. Verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Everybody else is taking advantage of everybody else. If I try to do what's right, I end up in a difficult spot. It's often the case for true Christians. So in this present evil world, with Satan as its source, at the helm, there can be nothing but bad fruit. Bad tree cannot produce good fruit. We have a system that cannot be fixed. So that's again why we say it's so clear how off base so many Christians out there in the world are. Because they think the world can be fixed. It's a bad tree. Needs to be cut down, and a good one needs to be replanted. And that's what we're going to be observing over the next few weeks. So let's contrast this evil, this bad fruit, the state of this world with the God of this world at the helm with what we are going to be picturing Over the set of the four holy days that we'll be keeping over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at something, we'll be picturing something exactly opposite to that. Contrast bad fruit with good fruit. Let's contrast the world that we built will be built through Jesus Christ as the righteous source. We said source determines outcome. What is the world going to be like with Christ at the helm? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We mentioned we would start to wash our minds in the vision, the future. We can look at all the tragedy of today and know that the source is Satan the devil. We see it all around us to varying degrees. But now let's wash our mind up. Part of the reason God has us keep His annual holidays is to keep our mind fresh and positive. There is no reason to be positive if we look at this world, but when we look at what is going to come, we can always remain positive. Isaiah 40 and verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. You look at this world, you don't get much comfort, but when you get to wash your mind in the vision of the kingdom of God on earth, the world tomorrow as we've called it, oh, that's comforting to know it's going to stop. Verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. We're going to be, in just a few days, observing the Feast of Trumpets and the war to end all wars, we might say, at least until Satan is released at the end of the millennium. What a pleasure that's going to be. To actually proclaim peace. Her warfare is ended. We're going to be observing a time that war will be non-existent. Whether it's war on a personal scale with individual murders, or war on a grand scale where millions of human beings at a time in a few short years can be destroyed, as we've had it happen a few times in the last century. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Payment is full. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Why is Jerusalem going to be comforted? The source is going to change. The polluted water that's coming up out of the sewer is going to be cut off. Satan will be removed. We'll picture that in another few days on the Day of Atonement. So that pure, bright springs of water are going to replace that. So you contrast sewage with bright, clear, crystal streams, and what a contrast that is. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low. Had a recent discussion about that with people who love the mountains. I said, you know, is it true that there won't be any mountains in the world tomorrow? I said, I don't think so. I think that's what God is saying. What He's saying is that every valley, quote unquote, the people that have been put down, they'll be raised up. And all those who were mountains and hills in the great, quote, of this world are going to be brought down. Now, will there be geographical reordering? Absolutely. That's clear as well. But this is also speaking in a figurative sense. The crooked places shall be made straight. Does that mean there'll be nothing crooked in the world tomorrow? Of course not. What it's saying, everything that was off base and wrong, going in a crooked manner according to Satan's way, with that source now gone and replaced with the right source, everything will be straight as an arrow. You know what that means? It's a figurative phrase. It means it's upright. It's going the way it should. If you say about someone, man, they are straight as an arrow, does that mean they're like a board and they just stand there? Well, no. It means they're a good person. They're doing what's right. You can trust on them. In the same way that arrow is going to go straight where it's shot, this person is straight on. The rough places will be made smooth. All the things that cause so many problems will be straightened out, will be smoothed out. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Feast of Trumpets. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So those that do see it, it'll become obvious. Everyone will begin to see the results. I have a friend who has a serious mold problem. Going to his house, And he just would feel horribly sick. And mind would fog up and he couldn't figure out what was going on. But found out that there was mold, that a leak had started here several years ago and seeped in, and one whole wall was just full with mold behind the sheetrock, and this would come in through the air vents and in through the electrical outlets as the house did its thing, and just felt horribly sick. Got rid of the mold, felt like $1 million. Source determines outcome. So what will be going on? Once the source is changed, you've got beautiful fresh air. Verse 6, the voice said, "Cry out." I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all loveliness is like a flower of the field." Nothing special about physical life. It's temporary. It's going to go. Verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What are those verses inserted for? To put us in perspective. We're looking forward to something much greater than ourselves, brethren. World tomorrow. Zion, you, verse 9, who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We're reading here the source change that's coming in the future. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. What's the first thing his arm is going to do? According to prophecy, is remove Satan the devil. Change out the source. Put a new air filter on the world so that the prince of the power of the air will not be able to broadcast anymore. A new filter. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm. What are lambs today? Lambs today are dinner. Lambs then will be precious. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What an awesome picture. When the source changes, the world will be markedly different. We won't even recognize it. It will be so different. So much of our culture has to be built around protecting oneself, fending off others, keeping our things. So much of our national wealth goes for what? Billions and billions of dollars every day are spent for weapons to defend ourselves or to kill somebody else. When all that can be turned to productivity, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. We begin to wash our minds in what a world this is going to be. An outstanding place. The world tomorrow really is going to be outstanding. Unlike anything we can even comprehend for peace and prosperity. When you never will have to worry about safety again. Wow, what a world. When every manufacturer, every producer of goods has instead of the profit motive, has instead the motive of what can we best do to serve. I mean, what a different world will immediately begin to emerge. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Eternal. Shepherds are leaders. Shepherds sometimes are pastors. Religious leaders are sometimes called shepherds. Verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Eternal. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds. Safe place. And they shall be what? Fruitful and increase. When you're safe, you're well fed and protected, increase will happen. Verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. Who are the shepherds? Who will be over these people. The shepherds will be the children of God made into spirit. You will be some of these shepherds who will feed Israel and later on the Gentiles. Because of that protection and that safety, they, end of verse 4, shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Eternal. Someone says, what do you need? Nothing. Got everything I could possibly need. Food to eat, safe place to live, beautiful. What else could I need? Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal. We'll be living these days in just a few weeks. We'll be living this, a picture of this. God has us keep His Feast of Tabernacles every year so we remember this is what it will be like. That this world is not the reality, the world tomorrow is. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. When a court case comes before him and his assistants, everyone will walk away and say, you know, that's righteousness, that's justice. That's the way it ought to be. Right prevails. Verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved. Has Judah been saved yet? No. Israel will dwell safely. Does Israel dwell safely today? No. Now this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Christ will rule the earth. Will bring a different, an entirely different world. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. They'll say, verse 8, the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. Amazing. New world. New way of life. Different fruit. Good fruit. What a world we have to look forward to. Turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I'm deliberately choosing some more obscure of the millennial prophecies because you'll be hearing, I know, some of the others pretty regularly over the next few weeks. But brethren, we're given the opportunity to, in essence, enact this. We will be flowing like these Israelites. When God gathers them once again, we are being gathered in the next few weeks to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. To come together as if we were these people to live in peace and prosperity for that week. To remember, to be reminded that this is what God is going to do. Now, how well can we picture that and envision that if we don't keep these feasts? It's very difficult. Isaiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Here's a prophecy of the source change. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. You'll be part of the source, part of the solution. Let's drop down to verse 15. We'll skip the intervening parts. Verse 15. Because the first 14 verses there talk about how tough things are now. We already read those kinds of ideas. Verse 15, all these things will be trouble until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Source changes, God's Spirit is poured out, and amazing abundance takes place. This was emphasized to me recently in the Grand Canyon, where you can have absolute stark desert. All of a sudden, water pokes out of a rock, and you have a green, verdant area. I have pictures that we'll get a chance to show you sometime. They make you think you're in a garden somewhere. And here you are, about 15 feet away from absolute parched desert. But you're surrounded by trees and reeds growing in the stream, and you think, how can this be? All it takes is a little water. When God's Spirit is poured out from on high, as stated here, it will be an unbelievably fruitful situation that will come about. So as we keep the feast in the next few weeks, is that not what we are supposed to picture? Should not people who come in contact with us feel that they've been watered? And I don't mean sprayed with a cold hose. I mean watered like a garden. We've got one plant on our back patio. For some reason, seems to need more water than the others. It's the first time we ever grew this little, it's called a stevia plant. You might be familiar with it. We thought we'd try that and take some of these leaves and make our own sweetener, see what would happen. Well, this plant got to be about 3.5 feet tall. But it just needs a lot of water. And when it doesn't have water, all these little leaves just start to, you've seen that. But pour water on it, and you can actually watch the leaves start to spring back up. It takes a while, 10, 12 minutes, but all of a sudden it looks like a beautiful green plant again. All it needs is a little water. When people come in contact with God's Spirit, they ought to feel watered. Ah, that was pleasant. Even when we have to deal with unpleasant situations, we can deal with unpleasant things in a pleasant manner. It's a challenge sometimes, but we can do it. Verse 16, source determines outcome. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. You know, even in those far out areas, justice will be done. And righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So this concept of good fruit is also being used as a metaphor here for righteousness and justice. Good fruit has to be produced. Verse 17. The work of the righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So, brethren, when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days, it's extremely important that we understand these prophecies and realize this is what God is doing. It's what it ought to be like now. This will help us to back away a little bit from the feast being a vacation of doing stuff, doing things. It's certainly not wrong to go do things during the feast. At the same time, if our list of attractions becomes the most important thing, then we really miss what the feast is all about. So we often encourage each other not to think of the feast as a vacation, because we do stuff on vacation that we don't do at the feast. We're supposed to be picturing a time of righteousness, quietness, assurance, secure dwelling, peaceful habitations. There ought to be some quiet time during the feast as well, to reflect on what God is going to do, what He has planned. Let's look at two final scriptures in the book of Psalms in this regard. Then we'll look at Ezekiel and be finished for today. But look at Psalm 67. Once Christ the righteous rules on the earth, and those who assist Him are spirit beings, brimming with holy righteous character and outgoing concern, what will the world be like? David writes an interesting song here in Psalm 67. He says this in verse 1. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, or peace, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. When that's going to happen? When is that going to happen? We would like to think that our preaching of the gospel around the world is going to make this happen. But it won't. We may get to the point that we can very powerfully preach the gospel around the world. But does that mean God's way will be known on the earth? Not a chance. Most people, when they hear the gospel, reject it. Some actively fight it, try to destroy it. So this will actually take place fully when Christ returns, that His way will be known on the earth. We read that prophetically. His way will be like waters covering the ocean beds. It'll be so full. Verse 3, let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all people praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Which nations today are glad and singing for joy? I don't know of any. You know, any place where you go that people are all so happy? I mean, they had a psalm session in the Congress last week, didn't they? They were just so joyful for the love and the cooperation, the peace that we've been having. They just kind of holding hands and singing praises to God. All of our senators and our Congress people, of course they were, sure. No, not at all. Not at all. Let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. That will happen when Christ returns. For you shall judge the people righteously. There'll be right leadership and govern the nations on earth. Source changes. Beauty begins. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. So now we talk about agricultural laws being kept and production ramping up. So there will not be constant malnutrition for about, some say up to 2/3 of people on the earth today are undernourished. Wow, what a thing. When the earth yields her increase, maybe when the curses that were placed at the time of Noah or at the time of Adam leaving the garden, when those curses are removed, what a productive earth we'll have. Again, we won't be able to picture it. It's hard for us to even grasp that being the case. The earth will yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, verse 7, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. An exciting time to look forward to. Turn over to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Again, you'll see the plan of God written in this psalm. David seemed to always have that as a backdrop to what he said and did. Psalm 100. Short psalm, 5 verses is all it is. Make a joyful shout to the Eternal, all you lands. When we go to keep the feast, it's not hard to do. Making a joyful shout to God. But all the lands certainly aren't doing that now. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. That's a major issue that most of the world is going to have to learn. We think we've made ourselves. First of all, we think we evolved, that somehow ourselves were so smart that we just evolved to the point that we got to now. We also think, on the other hand, we made ourselves. We are self-made people. We did this. There's a pride that goes along with that that's not godly. We are His people, rest of verse 3, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. I hope I can do that on the holy days when I enter His gates, when we go to keep the feast, that we'll be thankful to Him. We'll enter His courts with praise. We won't be overly taxed and taken away by the worldly stuff that we can do while at the feast. Verse 5, for the Eternal, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. We are picturing a time that God's truth will spread all over the world, where there'll be a time of greatness and peace and happiness. One final scripture then, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Picture this time, brethren, as we go forward. Meditate on these things. When it says David meditated on God's law, I think if he would have had the book of Ezekiel, he would meditate on these things as well. Ezekiel 36 in verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they're about to come. What a time to look forward to. You sense tremendous health when a plant shoots forth its branches and produces outstanding fruit. Verse 9. For indeed I am come for you, and I will turn to you. And you shall be tilled and sown. I love that analogy that Ezekiel was inspired to use. I mean, you can throw grass seed or wheat seed out on the prairie. How much of it's going to grow? Few, maybe. But you till up that ground, turn it under, put all the weeds out, and tend that patch, and it's amazing what it can supply. Verse 10, in other words, God will tend His people. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. God is going to allow this world to be destroyed. Why? A source is evil. This world cannot be fixed. So through the great tribulation, through the day of the Lord, God simply destroys it all and rebuilds with the right source. Rebuilt. Verse 11, I'll multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as the former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. You just won't be able to grasp it. Then you shall know that I am the eternal. The things that we will see cannot be explained physically. It will only be able to be attributed to God. Then you shall know that I'm God. Verse 12, yes, I'll cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and talking to the land, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. All real wealth comes from the land. God will return people to the land. Drop down to verse 21. But I had concern, God says, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. We'll pause there for a moment. Israel has been the source of mission work around the world, largely in the 18th, 19th centuries. But we had Britain and America sending missionaries all over the world. Prior to that, the Spanish were the chief missionaries in the world. What God says, though, you have profaned my name among the nations, teaching falsehoods. Won't be the case anymore. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the eternal God, I do this not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. There's one rather popular personality today. He's a very sarcastic and angry individual. One of the things he rails on time and again is religion. And you know what? As angry and as miserable a person as he is, I almost always agree with him when it comes to that. Because religion has been a source of absolute disaster in the world. That's not to say all of religion. Nonetheless, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the eternal, says the eternal God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. When it's done right, people say, well, no wonder God was misrepresented all this time. Now we know. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. When Israel starts to prosper, the nations will be amazed, and they'll see God truly is God. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So he uses clean water and taking a bath as washing away sin. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what people ought to see. They ought to see a group of people working together so well, so filled with God's Spirit, that they want that too. And if they don't want, at least they're amazed when they see it happen. When they see people cooperating, being kind, loving each other, putting up with each other, caring for each other, we're there to picture what that can be like for others. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people. I'll be your God. I'll deliver you out from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it. And bring no famine upon you. And I'll multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Change the source, the fruits change, the outcomes change. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed, confounded for your own ways, house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they'll say, the land that was desolate has now become like the Garden of Eden. I can't picture the Garden of Eden. I pictured nice places, but not like that. And the wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Let the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt it, and the ruined places, and planted that which is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus says the Eternal God, I'll also let the house of Israel inquire of me and do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Eternal. What a time to look forward to. Everything that's been destroyed will be redone. Redone the right way. Redone in a way that will be beautiful from that time forward. Brethren, we're here to celebrate in the next few weeks good fruit. A change from the ways of this world to the world tomorrow. Let us, as we keep this feast, do our part to be a fitting representation of the great Creator God and the amazing good fruit that His way produces.